If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong, and you defraud, and that your brethren. Father, as we look into your word, we do ask that by your Spirit you'd speak to us today. The passage before us is, Lord, no doubt difficult for we and our natural selves, our sinful nature, to be able to apply. But Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would work in us that which is good, that which brings glory to your name, that which encourages and builds fellowship within the body and is a good witness to the community. Lord, speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, Amen. You can be seated. As we've seen in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians so far, the church at Corinth was a church that was filled with problems. They had factiously divided the fellowship. They allowed moral looseness to leaven or taint their witness. And as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 6 this morning, they were filing meaningless lawsuits in the courts of Corinth, not dealing with the matters as they arose within the church. As Paul was establishing another church in the city of Ephesus, the news of the carnality of Corinth weighed heavy on his heart. The church that he had planted several years prior was missing the mark at many levels. The Corinthian church was rapidly losing its witness and its testimony in the city. And the parallels to the 21st century are clear. The churches in our day are very clear. And therefore, the exhortations, the rebukes that are found in this letter, they're applicable to us. The Greek culture the city of Corinth was filled with was dominated and influenced by kind of a litigious nature. They were given to debate. They loved to bring lawsuits and so forth before the courts, because the courts in Corinth, as in the city of Athens, were right out in the middle of the marketplace in what was called the agora, the open market. And it was one of the chief entertainments of the day to watch these debates take place in these open courts. If you had a civil matter that could not be decided in a civil manner under a private arbitrator that was given there in the city, then the case would be brought before what was called the bima, the judgment seat of the city. The proconsul was there. It was where the tribunal of the city would gather together and they would hear the cases. And it was right in the open marketplace where all the people doing their normal day-to-day business in the city of Corinth would be able to hear these lawsuits. They would be able to hear what was going on and they'd be able to draw their own conclusions. And so now, no doubt, there was in the city of Corinth, like in the city of Athens, kind of this rumor mill that went about of all the problems of the people of the city. It was actually at that bima, the judgment seat in the city of Corinth, where Paul was brought before the proconsul of Achaia, the region that Corinth was in, and Corinth was the capital of that region. Paul was brought before that bima seat, that judgment seat, in Acts chapter 18 by the Jews of the city of Corinth. You may remember it there in Acts chapter 18, verse 12. It says, when Galileo was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made a united insurrection against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat. The judgment seat there in the original language is the word bema. And they said to Galileo there, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. The Jews did not normally go before public law courts to decide civil matters or religious matters in that way. Typically, the elders of a Jewish village, or really the elders of a Jewish synagogue, were sought to settle matters such as that. The Jews considered it far better to settle a dispute in a family sort of spirit than in a legal spirit. But the Greek culture was almost completely opposite. William Barclay, a noted commentary, he said that during that time in Athens and in Corinth, they would decide these disputes in the open marketplace, and at times they would have from anywhere from 40 to 6,000 jurors hearing a case. There's actually historical records of cases in Athens being heard by 6,000 jurors that are supposed to come to a decision about the matter. The Greeks were in fact famous or even notorious for their love of going to the law. And Acts 18 makes very clear that that custom, that cultural custom, had permeated the Jewish synagogue. Jews normally would not go to open courts for those things, but that kind of Greek custom had permeated the synagogue there at Corinth. And apparently from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Christians were infected by that custom as well. And so as we come to this chapter, Paul is going to deal specifically with this issue in the church at Corinth, that the people there were bringing cases that were really trivial, sort of frivolous matters between brothers within the body of Christ. They're bringing them to the open court. And so in verse 1, we see the folly. If you're taking notes, the folly. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now, it's important to recognize that when Paul says, dare any of you go before the unjust instead of the saints, when he says unjust there in verse 1, it's a reference to those that were not saved. Paul is not saying that the courts in Corinth were so corrupt and so immoral that they could not hear a case. We know that on several occasions in the book of Acts and in some of Paul's letters, he references how that he would go to the courts to get something heard. We know that he appealed to Caesar under the Roman law when he was being tried for things and ultimately was condemned to death by Nero. So it's not that Paul is saying that these courts are bad or wrong or the judges are not good judges, but rather Paul is saying these judges are not believers. In a religious sense, he says they're unjust. And so why would you go before them for judgment, Paul says? This is folly to you. Clearly, Paul saw this custom as distasteful. On a personal level, it was distasteful to him, perhaps because of his heritage from his Jewish background, but he also considered it disgraceful to the church. And Paul was shocked and ashamed that the people of Corinth were not shocked and ashamed. It blew his mind, as we saw last week in chapter 5, he was appalled that there was such immorality in the church, and it blew his mind that they were not shamed by this. And now, once again, when we come to chapter 6, he's staggered by the fact that they're doing these things that are very carnal, not at all Christian or Christ-like. And he says, you're not ashamed by this? You're not shocked by this? You see, shock and shame only leave us when we've become accustomed to certain behaviors. When those behaviors become common and normal to us, we become accustomed to it, and we're not shocked any longer. And I wonder, how many things are going on in churches across our nation today that from a biblical perspective should shock and shame us, and yet we're so accustomed to it that it just goes by and we never really think of it? And the church at Corinth was that way at this time. And Paul says, dare any of you do this? You bring these trivial matters before the judges of the city of Corinth, and it's open for all the city to hear about these things. Why would you do this? Well, why was it an issue, Paul? What's the problem with this? Well, for one, Paul did not want matters of dispute to cause greater discord within the body of Christ. The church at Corinth was already divided. They already had separated themselves into different factious groups. And now this kind of attitude, this behavior, was causing them to be divided even more. And so Paul says one of the reasons that this ought not to be the case is because it's causing discord within the body of Christ. But Paul also did not want such matters to diminish the witness of the church in the city of Corinth. These things that were going on in the fellowship were causing them to have a diminished witness in the city. Thirdly, Paul expected, as we'll see as we go through this passage today, Paul expected that the Corinthians, The Christians in the church there, they should have been able to judge for themselves matters such as these. And so because it was causing disunity within the church, a diminished witness within the community, and the fact was they should have been able to handle these matters, Paul says, this should not be the case. Now, Paul did not naively expect that Christians would never have such disputes. When he says, dare any of you do this, he's not saying that you should never have a dispute, because even Paul, we saw in the book of Acts, had a dispute with Barnabas, right? But such disputes ought to be resolved in a Christ-like manner within the confines of the church, is what Paul teaches in this passage. And so we see in verse 1 the folly of the church at Corinth. Now in verses 2 through 4, he reminds them of the future. The folly of the church, now the future of the believer. Do you not know that saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels, Paul says? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have the judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. 11 times in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul asks questions such as these that we find in verses 2 and 3. Do you not know? Now, his implication, of course, is that the Corinthians should have known these things. In chapter 6 alone, there are 6 questions that Paul says, do you not know? 2 of them found here in verse 2, 3. Don't you know that we are going to judge the world, Christian? Don't you know that we are going to judge angels? Back in chapter 3, Paul said to the church at Corinth, do you not know that you, the body of Christ, are the temple of God? We saw last week in chapter 5, he said, do you not know that a little bit of leaven or sin leavens or taints the whole lump, the whole church? Don't you know these things? Now, why did Paul ask questions like this? Because again, 11 times in the book of 1 Corinthians, he asks rhetorical questions such as this. Don't you know this? Certainly, for one, Paul wanted the church at Corinth to consider these realities. He wanted them to think about what he was saying. Don't you know this? But I think another reason that he asked questions like this is in one way, Paul is shaming them. As you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see that Paul had quite a sarcastic wit. Maybe that's one of the reasons I like him so much. And in this passage, he really, with some sarcasm, is saying, don't you know this? You see, the church at Corinth was puffed up. They were wiser than everybody else. They were more loving and gracious and tolerant than the others. They considered themselves far more spiritual than the rest. And so Paul says to them, as he's kind of taking them down a notch, you who are so wise, don't you know these things? You see, they were not as wise as they thought they were, and they should not have been as proud as they were. And so Paul says, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world and angels? Now, this is a phenomenal revelation here, something that really is quite amazing. Primarily here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in a few other places in the scriptures, we find this truth revealed that there is coming a day when you and I, Christians, will be called upon God to deliver judgments upon this world and even angels. Of course, we know the commission that God has given to us here and now is a big one. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, it's a very huge task to which we've been called. But beyond the temporal call, the commission that we've received, there's something more that God has for us. You see, apparently when we get to heaven, we're going to serve some heavenly jury duty. And God has a plan for us in the ages to come in the area of judgment. Jesus reveals this in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 19, when he's speaking to his disciples there in verse 28. Jesus said unto them, truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, that is, after the glorification, when we're with the Lord, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, of course, the context of Matthew 19, Jesus is speaking to his disciples gathered there at that time, but it extends to the whole of the body of Christ, as we see in other passages of Scripture, most notably in the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, we read that there's coming a day in verse 22 when the Ancient of Days will come. That's a reference to Jesus. And judgment will be given to the saints, Daniel 7:22 says. Judgment will be given to the saints of the Most High, and the time will come to possess the kingdom. Then in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, Jesus says, "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." And the Greek word translated power there is the Greek word exousia, which means jurisdiction to judge. And so I'm going to give you power over the nations, church. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, there Jesus says, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down in my with my Father in his throne." This is very clearly outlined in the 20th chapter of Revelation, which speaks about this judgment that we are going to be given the task to bring about. But Revelation 20 verse 4, it says, "And I saw," John the Revelator, "I saw thrones and those that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, prophetically, the Bible reveals that there's coming a day when Jesus will rule and reign here upon the earth. After that last great war that we call Armageddon, in the Valley of Megiddo, he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And the church will rule and reign with him, the scriptures reveal. And at the end of that 1,000 years, we will sit in judgment against those that rejected Christ and the angelic beings that were against God. Revelation chapter 20 outlines this whole thing for us. But this idea of judging angels is an interesting one. The scriptures reveal that we are created a little lower than the angels, and so in rank and in creation, we were created after them. But God has committed into the hands of the church a judgment over angels. What exactly does this mean? Well, first we might say this does not mean when you get to heaven, you're going to be looking for your guardian angel and say to him, "Where were you in the third grade when that redheaded kid punched me in the eye? 5 demerits for you." It does not mean that. It does mean, however, that when God passes judgment upon fallen angels, Revelation chapter 20, we will sit with him in judgment and we will be involved somehow. And so Paul, applying this truth to our time, he says, if this is the case, if we are both going to judge men and angels, then we must recognize that God has gifted and enabled us in Christ to be able to pass righteous judgment, to decide, to discern disputes, to decide who's right, who's wrong, and what ought to be done. And this reality ought to affect our daily lives right now. If it is true, as the scriptures say, that we will be involved in the judgment of men and angels in the ages to come, then it should affect our lives now. It should change the way we think. It should change the way we live. If we're going to judge men and angels, then we ought to strive to live in such a manner that is befitting a judge. We ought to seek to live in a way that is above and beyond reproach. And we should recognize that within the body of Christ, even those that we may practically look down upon, God has gifted them with his wisdom to be able to make righteous, discerning judgments. And so this brings a whole new concept, idea, to the thing that we're constantly told, that we're not to judge. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. So clearly, that's not what that passage in Matthew 7 means. And so God has given us what is needed by his Spirit to be able to decide rightly between two opposing parties within the church. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Peter says, "According to God's divine power, he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." We have everything that is needed to be able to live this life in a godly way and to be able to make judgments about things between disputing believers, to discern who's right, who's wrong, and what should be done. Well, then, if that's the case, how should we judge? If it is a reality that we are to judge these issues between believers. How are we to judge? If you're taking notes, number one, we should judge in righteousness. We should judge in righteousness, seeking to judge in the same way that our Father God judges. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read that he does not judge according to the seeing of the eyes nor the hearing of the ears, but he judges with righteous judgment. Read through the Proverbs and you see very many cases in which we're to judge in a righteous way, and we're supposed to hear both sides of the story beforehand and then judge that according to the Scriptures and according to God's Spirit that he's given to us. So we judge in righteousness. Secondly, we should judge with meekness. We should judge with meekness, considering ourselves when we're judging another. Because every single one of us are, in fact, sinners. And oftentimes, the things that we are called upon to make judgments about are issues that we ourselves have dealt with. True? And so, in righteousness, with meekness, considering ourselves, we should judge with ready forgiveness. Ready to forgive. And we should judge in a biblical manner. Matthew chapter 18 gives one such example about how we ought to judge between individuals who have issues with one another. Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, "Moreover, Jesus says, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Now, this is extremely important because typically the way that we deal with things when someone trespasses against us, does something to us we don't like, we don't go to talk to them, we go to talk to all our friends. "Did you hear what so-and-so did to me? Oh my gosh. That is so terrible. Well, we should just kick them out of the church. Don't invite them to that fellowship dinner." That's not what the Scriptures say. If you have a trespass against you from another brother, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, if he shall hear you, you've gained a brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, as the book of Deuteronomy says, let every word be established. So if the person, if there's no restitution, if there's no way of bringing about a resolution, then bring someone else with you in a biblical manner to confront the issue, the problem. Now, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Openly, expose it. But if he neglect to hear the church, the point of telling it to the church is so the whole of the church can come to that individual and say, "Please, you need to repent." But if that individual will neglect to hear the whole church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and as a publican. Not a republican, but a publican. In other translations, says tax collector. As Ray Stedman used to say, great Bible teacher, publicans take money from people, republicans give it back. I didn't say it, Ray did. Colossians 3:13, Paul says there, that we are to forbear one another, forgive one another. If any man has a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Now, in another translation, the New Living Translation, Paul's words there are rendered this way: you must make allowance for each other's faults. Well, that makes it interesting, doesn't it? You must make allowance for people's faults. How many of you here today are perfect? Oh my goodness, I can't believe those two raised their hands. Boy, Eric, I'm going to tell Justin Alford that you raised your hand. Nobody's perfect. We all have fallen short of God's glory. Therefore, when someone does something that's wrong or they hurt us, man, they took our parking space. Sitting in my seat. We must make allowance for people's faults. And of course, I'm making light of it by saying parking space in people's seats. But trivial issues, frivolous things. And we could actually call these things sibling rivalries because we are the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a family dispute. When you have kids and they're fighting over something, you don't bring them out into the middle of the cul-de-sac at your house and call all your neighbors out and say, "Listen! You need to judge between these kids here." No, it's a family dispute. Deal with it. So you must make allowance for one another's faults and forgive the person who offends you, says Paul. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must also forgive others. Must. Now, at the end of verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. And there's several different views on what this means. Bible students kind of debate about what Paul means when he says, set those to judge who are least esteemed. Some people believe that Paul is, again, using a bit of sarcasm. He's saying, you're better off asking the weakest member within your church to settle a matter than to go before the most qualified, unsaved judge. Some think that the phrase means those that who are least esteemed by the church is speaking of the worldly judges. They're the least esteemed by the church. It may be that Paul is saying that God can use even the least member within the body of Christ to make a decision because he's given them the power by the Holy Spirit to do so. Ultimately, the result is the same. Paul is basically saying it's wrong for Christians to take civil suits like this, disputing matters within the body of Christ. It's wrong to take them out into the world, into the open courts. Now, I must add to that there are circumstances where lawyers and judges, in the worldly sense, are necessary and needed. If there is criminal activity, if there's a place where law enforcement needs to be involved, then most certainly it's to be brought out into the open. This is not saying that we're to kind of hide these things within the church, as some within the body of Christ have been definitely accused of doing in recent years. If there's criminal activity, we call the police. But if this is a disputing matter between people, we ought to be able to deal with it, Paul says. But what keeps us from this? What is it that keeps us from settling these things in a biblical manner, in a Christ-like, Christ-honoring manner, a way that is a good witness to the world? Simply put, it is our flesh. That's what keeps us from doing it the way that the Scriptures reveal. You see, we have certain motives behind our reasoning, and a lot of times when we expose it in a wrong way that's not a Christ-like way, the motives are that pride or the desire for retribution or vengeance. Sometimes it's as simple as we want to make some money on the issue. In our flesh, we have this very competitive, sinful nature, which loves justice. And I have rights, don't you know? And so we want our rights taken care of. We want to secure a verdict that is in our favor. We desire justice, and we seek vengeance. We seek retribution, and the Scriptures reveal these are not ours to seek. Old Testament and New. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. There the Apostle Paul says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Why? It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 the folly of the church. They were bringing these civil sort of matters before the community of Corinth, causing a disunity within the body of Christ and causing a diminished witness within the community of Corinth. And so there was the folly, and Paul reminds them of the future that is to come. Now in verses 5 through 8, the failure. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly fault among you, or this is failure for you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong, and you defraud your brethren. And so the failure. The Corinthians were wise in their own eyes. Already Paul has touched on their immense wisdom in earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians. But Paul shames them here, saying, if you are so wise, why is it there's not a single wise guy who can decide in these matters? There's not a single person in your church that can discern between right and wrong, and who can discern what needs to be done. This is utterly a fault to you. It's already a failure for you, says the New King James Version. To have such lawsuits is a real defeat, says the New Living Translation. The Corinthians, they're very similar to modern Americans, addicted to their own rights. But in clinging to their rights so fiercely, they had already shown utter failure. Just going to the courts against your brother, Paul says, you've already lost. In the Phillips paraphrase of the New Testament, he renders it this way: it is surely obvious that something must be seriously wrong in your church for you to be having lawsuits at all. Why do you not rather take wrong, Paul says? Why do you not rather suffer? Why not just accept injustice and leave it at that? Why not allow yourselves to be cheated? And there is, in every single one of us, when we hear these words, there's this little like, whoa, what? And once again, we're confronted, like last week, with a great litmus test in the book of 1 Corinthians. If at this point we're thinking, this is nuts, are you kidding me, Paul? Perhaps we're more influenced by our culture than the values of the scriptures. And I don't say this in any way to shame anybody, because I am right there in front when it comes to a real fleshly frustration when I read passages like this. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 3. Paul says in Luke 17, 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. And that's the part that we generally have highlighted in our Bibles. We like that, don't we? Your brother trespasses, rebuke him. Yes, amen, rebuke him. And then we read really fast and quietly, if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespasses against you seven times in a day, turns against you, turns again to you and says, I repent, you should forgive him. We don't like that part. Rebuke him, yes. Forgive him, no. What do you mean he does it seven times a day? Well, if he does the same thing over and over and over again, seven times in a day, and every time he comes, he says, man, I'm sorry, I repent. Forgive him. But you don't understand. I am right. He is wrong. Have you ever been so right that you're wrong? Now, especially the married couples here this morning, we've been down that road, haven't we? I'm right. But dealing with it in a wrong way. Or you come to find out a few days later that, oh, wait, maybe I wasn't quite so right. After there's a breaking of unity and a diminished witness. But the law is on my side. You don't understand. This person wronged me. Aren't you thankful that every single day when Satan accuses you before God the Father, that he doesn't think that way? Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, another one that causes us to kind of choke at sometimes, Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it has been said, Jesus says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Equal judgment, right? You wrong me, I get vengeance. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not the evil person. But whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man shall sue you at the law to take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks, and from him that would borrow, turn him not away. You have heard that it has been said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yes, hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them who curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use and persecute you. Yeah, I'll pray for that guy, all right? Right? I'll pray the prayers of David. Break their teeth in their mouth. Right? You know. You've all prayed that one, haven't you? I have. Why? Why should we pray for those who despitefully use and persecute us? Well, remember who you are, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust, all those that we would assume are undeserving. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? Do not even the tax collectors, the sinners, they love those who love them. If you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Dearly beloved, Paul says in Romans chapter 19 or 12, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you shall heap fiery coals upon his head." Oh, I like that. Heap fiery coals on his head. But we misunderstand the context. In ancient times, if you had someone over to your house at night and they were getting ready to go back to their home and their home would be dark and cold, you would put hot coals from your fire into a clay pot and they would take those home with them to be able to be warmed when they got home. It's an issue of hospitality. "Be not overcome with evil," says Paul, "but overcome evil with good." And yet Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Why do you not suffer yourself to be defrauded? No, rather you do wrong," he says. "When you go to the law against your brother, you yourself do him wrong, for you cheat him of Christian love and forgiveness." When someone wrongs you, when we fight for our rights, and we push for justice to be done because we love justice, are we not rendering evil for evil? Are we not jumping back into an Old Testament mindset to get an eye for an eye? Or maybe even more than that? Today, oftentimes, because of the bent of our culture, someone does something that's against us and we have all the legalities and everything in order and we look at it and we have little dollar signs in our eyes. What could I get from this? How could I benefit from their failure? And so the folly, in light of the future that God has called us to, the failure of the church there at Corinth, now in verse 9 through 11, the fix. The fix for this kind of behavior. Verse 9. The third time, Paul says in chapter 6, "Do you not know? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And of course, the person who's wanting to push for their justice, they say, "Oh, amen to that. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. How unrighteous is this person?" And so Paul continues, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." None of them. Again, the Phillips paraphrase says, "Have you forgotten that the kingdom of God will never belong to the wicked? Do not be under any illusion. The list that's given in here shall not inherit the kingdom of God." How do we fix all these issues of, you know, debate and problem between believers within the church? Well, we need to fix it by having a proper perspective. We gain a proper perspective. You see, we tend in our minds to have a ranking system for sin, don't we? This is a bad sin, this is a not so bad sin. The sin of that guy over there is really bad, mine not so bad. God doesn't do that. Do not be under any illusion. Paul says, and he gives a pretty heavy list here, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I know there's debate among certain governing officials, both in our nation and others today, that are calling verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 hate speech. Specifically for the fact that it identifies homosexual immorality as sin that will be judged by God. And so there are some that say this is hate speech. Let me be clear. We don't hate people who practice such sins. We do, however, recognize that such sins will be judged. We don't need to get into a discussion about physiology. We don't need to discuss or debate whether or not homosexuality is genetic. But we must recognize that the person who practices homosexual immorality is no worse a sinner than the person who practices heterosexual immorality. And the person who lives in an adulterous relationship, unrepentant, is just as bad off as the person who verbally abuses their spouse. The scriptures reveal. There's no partiality with God. There's no hierarchy of this sin is worse than this sin. It's a heavy reality in this passage. The words presented here are hard for us to grapple with. That these sins will be judged. And God is not partial. Sin is sin. It will be judged. There is no partiality with God. He is the perfect and impartial judge, and there will be an eternal capital punishment upon all sin. All sin. Therefore, what? Repent. Repent. Turn to God, because only in Christ Jesus is found forgiveness. Only in Christ Jesus is found pardon. The punishment for sin is severe, and Jesus bore that punishment for all those who will receive him as Christ and Lord, Savior and Lord. And in Christ, we're saved from the punishment of sin, that is justification. We're saved from the power of sin, that is sanctification. We shall be saved from the presence of sin, that is glorification. And so we see very clearly that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11 is key. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. In this room today are people who were once fornicators. Among us are some that at one point in time were drug dealers and extortioners. In a crowd this large, there may be some that lived in homosexual immorality, and you no longer live that way. Even though the culture of our day says that's not possible, it's a reality. Because every single one of us were born sinners. And every single one of us have inclinations in our flesh to sin. And if left to our flesh, we would sin. And only in Christ can that be dealt with. And such were some of you. All of us came from sinful backgrounds, the likes of which we probably don't care to dwell upon this morning, do we? We are so very thankful that we've been washed, we've been cleansed. And therefore, because of that, we cannot have a holier-than-thou position, because in fact, we are not holier-than-thou. We're sinners saved by grace. And so the fix, well, the proper perspective. All sin will be judged. And even though you have a hierarchy for sin in your minds, and the people at Corinth did, they looked at their city around themselves, and they said, oh, look at the immorality, look at the idolatry, look at all the wickedness. And yet, in their own hearts, within their own church, was sin. And they refused to recognize that that sin was just as wicked as the sin they saw outside their doors, and yet they figured it was okay. All sin will be judged. And you and I were, and even are, sinners saved by grace. Therefore, we ought to extend that same grace to others. We are new creations in Christ. That's revealed in verse 11, isn't it? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our Lord. We are new creations in Christ. How many of you today are thankful that God has made you new? Man, all of us should have our hands up. Unless today you've not experienced a new birth, we all should be thankful. And since we are new creations in Christ, we ought to live as new creations, not biting at one another, not seeking to bring judgment on another. We're different than we were, created anew, and therefore we ought to live like we are. Well, what must we do? Well, if we have a problem with another brother or sister within the fellowship, we should go to them alone and make it right. Coming with a heart of forgiveness, considering the way that Christ has forgiven us, being willing to let it go, even if it means we lose. Because that's Christ-like. Consider the fact that Jesus was brought before a trial with judges and witnesses and prosecutors who spoke ill of him, that spoke wickedness of him, that accused him of things he never did nor said, and yet he opened not his mouth. The perfect example for us in absolute humility. And through his death, he won. And it's so amazing that in Christ, through our deaths, when we die to ourselves, there is a certain level of victory that comes. Victory over our flesh. The victory over the enemy. And so we've got to be willing to let it go, even if we lose. Far better to lose financially than to lose spiritually. Why? One, for the sake of the glory of God. Two, for the sake of the unity of the church, and three, for the sake of the witness in the community. I was listening to either K-Wave or one of the other radio stations just a week or so ago, and there was a pastor on there teaching. I don't know who it was. I couldn't tell by his voice. And he was talking about how a number of years ago when he was first starting out in the ministry, he had lent his car to a friend of his in the church, and when he got his car back, it was on the bed of a tow truck, total. And he was angry and upset, and so he sat down with this friend, this brother, and he wrote out on a yellow pad of paper, an itemized list of all the things that needed to be fixed and needed to be paid, and he held a copy, and he gave a copy to this guy, and he said, you know, the guy was kind of delaying on this sort of thing, paying, and, oh, I'm really sorry, I'll try to pay, I don't have anything to pay, and he said, I put the little yellow piece of paper in my filing cabinet in my office, and every week when I'd be preparing, I'd open up that filing cabinet, and I'd go, oh, that guy, he's got to pay me back. And he said at that time, early in the days of the church, they would go out to lunch, a whole bunch of people after the service, and he'd always sit, and he'd, when the check would come, he'd kind of look at that guy like, you should pay this. You owe me. And then he said, after months and months and months of this, he was going to be teaching on Christian forgiveness. And he said that little yellow piece of paper kept really, oh, he was angry. And he said the Sunday morning that he got up to teach, before he got up, he pulled that out and he said he ripped it into a ton of little pieces, but he said it was the hardest thing he ever was able to do. How many of us today have filing cabinets full of such things in our hearts and our minds against another brother or sister within the body of Christ, against our spouse, whatever it may be? When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul expresses that the chief characteristic of the Christian is that of love, he says, love keeps no record of wrong suffered. Oh, that we'd open up those filing cabinets and let it go. But you don't understand. That's okay. Just as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Let's stand and pray. Father, your word is sometimes hard for us to swallow. But what you've called us to is greater than anything that we in our flesh could do. Lord, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would enable us to walk in meekness with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, that we'd honor you, that we'd maintain unity within the body of Christ, and that we would have a good witness in this world. Not constantly bickering at one another. Not constantly arguing with one another. But Lord, willing to yield. Even if it means a loss in this life. Because by doing so, we gain so much. If we'd lose our lives, we'd find them. Strengthen us this week to be able to apply these hard truths, as no doubt you've got tests prepared for every one of us beginning the second we walk out these doors. Lord, help us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've called us, remembering what you've called us to. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.